Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. As we look ahead and forward to celebrating the Lord's Supper together as a church family this evening, I thought it might just be appropriate. We don't often do this where I'll take the whole service and keep our focus and attention there, but want to do that this evening. One of the joys of family and friends is that you recall things from your past that's an absolute just refreshment and encouragement. One of the favorite things around our house, one of the things that we get a kick out of is my father-in-law, number one, Dad Wagner. He was always kind of at the front end of getting the most recent gizmo type thing, which in his day was when we got the video cameras. Do you remember those big, huge, big monsters of video cameras, right? Well, Dad couldn't help himself. He had to get one so he could record all the grandkids and all those kinds of things. And he literally recorded hours. I mean, you needed to edit out all kinds of stuff, but it was just that was his thing. Well, the nice thing about that is we did catch several things that were really, really funny, or sadistically funny too. We have one of poor Darcy getting bashed in the head by the swing set as she's coming by, and the kids like to play it on slow motion. You'll see her head go like this, and then you see the face go what? Anyways. All of her other siblings laugh at her about that. Of course, she was at about two, I think, at that point or something like that. Anyways, those things, funny memories rejoicing together. Well, one of the other things that's an absolute joy and delight that we enjoy as Christians, it ought to be, is remembering what God has done in our lives and how He's worked. And don't forget, by the way, in the past what God has done. God, in fact, for the Old Testament saints, and He's done it for the New Testament saints with the Lord's Supper. But for the Old Testament saints, the Jews had several feasts that were commemorating some great work of the Lord. Years after the Exodus, they were still rejoicing. They would stop and annually remember what God did for them in bringing them out of bondage. That's an historic thing. Is it appropriate for us as a people to celebrate certain things? We stop here at Heritage Baptist Church every year and celebrate our anniversary. That's significant to us. It brings back many precious memories of what God has done in our past and so forth. When the Nelsons were here this past week, we had them obviously for lunch after the Sunday morning service, enjoyed some wonderful fellowship. Well, we have some connections. Brother Dick Nelson lost his first wife, and Jan is his second wife. She had lost her husband, and they were remarried years later. And I told Abby, I said, I hope that we can just help them be comfortable enough. I would love to hear some of their story. It's really a testimony. I'm certain, just knowing their lives, I was certain of God's grace in their life. They demonstrate, they exude the joy of the Lord, and yet they've been through, obviously, some deep trials. Well, I didn't know that it was going to happen, but we were just enjoying chatting, and then, I don't remember how exactly the conversation turned, but all of a sudden, they were telling their story, and it's like, oh, this is wonderful. And sure enough, there are some light, funny moments. Oh, I know how it started. They asked how we met. And we were laughing and joking some of the funny things that happened. Well, then it just turned for them how they met and all the things that they went through in their life. And she, at one point, said, you know, I was terrible as a single. I couldn't make decisions. It was always so hard, she said. And she owned a good chunk of land. I think it was about 80 acres or something like that. She had not been in full-time ministry. And then Brother Nelson, I told him, I says, you know what? We're kindred spirits. We're a bunch of Swedes. When we get our mindset on something, it's going to get done. So he decided that he was going to marry her. I decided I was going to marry Abby. It's like, okay, come on, let's go. What's wrong with you ladies? Let's go. It's done. This is just a decision that's right and it's good. Let's go on. You know, well, see, Jan was reiterating that. It was like, oh, all the decision making. Anyways, and it was just precious to see what God had done in their lives. And of course, they've been married 30 some years and they're just rejoicing in what God has given them and how they talked about how the Lord bonded their families together and so forth. Just a neat, precious testimony of God's grace to them. When we come to the Lord's Supper, it's another time for us on a regular basis to remember God's grace to us. We should always cherish this time. I know that and it's serious because we don't want to be in a wrong relationship with our Lord. But sometimes I'm afraid that we so are over concerned about, oh Lord, is there any sin between me and you? Now, if you're rebelling against the Lord, get it right. All right, you understand. But if you're not a rebel heart, you're not living in public defiance against God and even personal defiance against God, God understands that, and He wants you simply to be walking with Him. Not perfectly. He knows we're not perfect. And so sometimes, even in the process, the Lord can, in the Lord's Supper sometimes, remind us of some area where we've, you know, failed Him, or we've created an issue with another person. We'll get it right. All right, take care of it. But that becomes sometimes, at least for a tender heart, can I put it that way, a very overriding principle, and you forget to rejoice. The Lord's Supper was set up so that we remember. We remember what God did for us in our salvation. Tonight, when we finish and we're walking through the Lord's Supper, there should be joy in your heart. Dr. Marriott, he says, take the picture book of your Christian life when you're sitting there, when we're just waiting for the elements to be passed, and flip through the pages of your picture book, the story of your Christian walk with the Lord, rejoicing in God's grace to you. I thought that was, when he first said that, it was like, oh, that's a really neat way to help remember what God has done for me in my salvation. The other thing, one of the other things that we can do is to remember what all transpired and what exactly happened, as best as we can understand it in our finite minds, of what God did for us the day we got saved. And now this is where we come to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul describes for all believers who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, who's come to a point of trusting Him alone for their salvation, he describes some of the things that took place the moment we got saved. And so, let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, which He just described that, hath quickened us together with Christ. Paul can't help himself. He has to stop here and say, by grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And those good works are those which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Believer, you are a trophy of God's grace. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you could share a testimony of having come to trust Christ, turned from your sin, repented of your sin, put your faith alone in Jesus Christ, you are a trophy of God's great grace. And why is that? Well, as Paul reminds us here, it's because of who we once were. Look again at verse number 1. You were dead in trespasses and sins. This is what God redeemed us from. He enlivened us from. We were unresponsive, like a dead man, unresponsive to God. You were separated. Maybe that's a great picture. As we talk to, we talk about these pictures. Remember, being dead is a picture for us. We're dead in trespasses. It's not like you don't have a free will. You still have a free will. You can still make choices. But in those choices, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. None that seeks after God. Our natural propensity is to say no to God. That's who we are. Don't forget that. Isn't that amazing? We reject our Creator. We reject the One who wants to redeem our souls. That's who we once were. We were dead because we were actively involved in sinfulness. Even little Dory, 6 months old, I can see in her life that she is actively involved in sinfulness. That little girl has a temper. Oh, she might be sweet and cooing around here every once in a while, but hang on to your hats. The nursery workers have seen it a few times. All right. She has a mind. She knows what she wants, and if she doesn't get it, she's screaming her head off. All right. Wham! All right. And you can tell. It cranks up one notch when she's mad. It's not I'm hungry. It's not I'm tired and would you just put me in bed. It's I'm mad. Wouldn't you give me what I want? That's what we all are. Give me what I want. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And he goes on to describe, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. You see, we lived in the world system, not God's system. We were in every possible way worldlings. We use that word when we're, you know, in cartoons or whatever, earthlings, you know, right? Yes, we are. We're very much worldlings. And as John describes it in 1 John chapter 2, what is the world? It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's who we were. Those were the gods of our life. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We live for ourselves, for our desires. That's what the world lives for. You say, how do you define or describe the world biblically? There it is. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's about man being his own God, ultimately. Living for his own pleasures and own desires. And that is not a pretty picture, by the way. That's a wicked, sinful, despicable picture. He goes on, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, we were dead, we lived in the world system, we were under the pressure or the direction of Satan and the spiritual atmosphere that he directs. We were a part of his kingdom. Though God was our creator, we were born in sin, and we chose to sin. We were in Satan's realm. He was our master. Sin ruled and reigned in our life. And so, the description is, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by natures the children of wrath, even as others. We followed the appetites of our flesh. Now, don't forget, those appetites were created by God, but they were corrupted by sin. Any one of the desires that you have that could be pure and right, I'm glad for the desire to eat. If we didn't have that desire, we would all die probably pretty early, all right? But we can be gluttonous, can't we? I'm glad for the desire to have children, but that can be taken way out and be sinful. Does that make sense? I'm glad for the desire to sleep. It's actually good for us. God's wired our body for it some. But then we struggle, Gary. Gary's had that struggle. He's had it where he can't sleep, and it destroys the body. Also, the sinfulness of laziness. We live in a world that's a bunch of lazy bums. It really is. Even our system of welfare in this country has encouraged and grown that, unfortunately, not helped it. That is how we lived in sin. The appetites of our flesh controlled us. They were our gods. You see, the moment I get saved, those appetites begin to be honed. Put within the rails, can I put it that way? Keeping on the track. And God wants us, as we let the Spirit of God control us, to rein in those appetites and let them only be for His glory and good. So then, I eat to have strength to serve the Lord. I sleep to have strength to serve the Lord, but I don't waste it. I enjoy my wife to bear children and to enjoy the union that God gives us in one being one flesh. All that unity is right and good within God's parameters. People, we lived in the appetites of our flesh. And so what was the end of it? End of verse 3. Thus, we were destined for God's wrath. You were by nature, by who you were the children of wrath, even as others. We are destined for God's wrath, and in fact, many in this day and age, even at this time, have begun to face the consequences, God's judgment for their sin. The wages of sin is death. That's who we once were as believers. I know that we often, in fact, I feel like at times, in past ministries and been around, sometimes we seem to glorify people that have been really wicked, bad sinners, and then the Lord redeemed them. And so sometimes there's a long explanation of all the old sin. I don't think we necessarily need that, but let us not forget that all of us are sinners. You children that are here tonight, many of you have accepted Christ, don't forget, before you were saved, you were a wicked sinner. And God, in His grace to you, has redeemed your soul and allowed you to have a life that's not going to lead to the end of sin, to death. That's a joy. So, I'm a trophy of God's grace, you're a trophy of God's grace because of what we once were, of who we were. But then Paul hastens on, and this is the delight of this passage, to remember because of what God has done for us. So, I'm a trophy of God's grace because of what He did for me, what He did for you. That's the beginning of verse 4. But God. Total change. That conjunction that points out contrast, but is the biggest contrast possible. The holy, righteous God, because of His mercy and love, He intervened. He interjected Himself into history. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us. I am so glad that God in eternity past, knowing that we would rebel against Him as mankind, determined that His Son would come to be our Savior. Now, this is very interesting because in God's eyes, because He's eternal, He's omnipresent, He's always present, we think, especially in the Western world, we see things chronologically. This happened, then this happened, this happened. God doesn't view it that way. As best we can understand and piece together, God's one of His omnipresence characteristics. Not that He's always everywhere, but also He's everywhere in time. So from the moment that God conceived, and I can't even put it in those terms because it's always in eternity past, God's eternally present. He knew, Jesus knew that at one time He would come into time. At the perfect time, as Galatians points out, at the right time, come in and interject into history so that He could redeem our souls. And He subjected Himself to this human world. He calls it here, it's a description in verse 4, He was rich in mercy. Wow. We read this morning, maybe we should turn there. Let's go real quick, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Can you turn there with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And talking about the grace of giving here, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. Notice the description here. Why do we give? Because Christ gave. And the description in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8. For ye know, here it is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich... Try to wrap your mind around all of the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus Christ. He's God, very God. Enjoying the glories of heaven. The Creator. He was directly involved in creation. And though He was, as described here by Paul, was rich, He owned it all. Yet, what did He do? He became poor for your sakes. Why? That we, through His poverty, coming to earth, one of the things that we celebrate at the Christmas season is an acknowledgement that our Savior became poor. It's descriptive in all that's described in the Christmas story. The manger scene. Was that in a stable? It obviously is where the animals were kept. It could have been right next to the house. As we've described for you before, More than likely, Joseph and Mary were with relatives in Bethlehem. They had family there probably still. But the whole family was there. They were wall-to-wall people in their house. And the only private place that the family could give them was where they normally kept the animals. I've been in a home in Albania that would replicate, I haven't been to the promised land, right, to the land of Israel, but I've been in Albania where it replicated very much, this is how they used to live, and they would have, it was like the barn was directly attached to the house, almost a part of the house. And on the first level, where the cattle would sleep at night, there was a manger, and then there was a ladder that went upstairs to the second level for where the people actually slept. It's a great way to stay warm. The cows are down below. They got a lot of body heat. Have you ever been in a barn in the middle of winter? You don't have heat in barns. And yet you go, it's like, there were times in the middle of a Wisconsin winter I couldn't wait to milk the cows. It's like, if nothing else, spray the milk on your hands. Like, ah. It's just nice and warm, all right? So anyways, over in Israel, it was like probably the only place that they could put Mary and Joseph so she could birth the child. They cleared out the barn. It wasn't big. It's not big like our Western barns. It's very small, just enough for the cattle to get in. All right, that was about it to keep them safe overnight. And that was their private place. It's not a pretty picture. It's not a palace. Though he was rich, yet he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, may become rich. What an amazing description of what Christ, or Paul then describes in Ephesians chapter 2. Is rich in mercy. Believer, you know, we all know that we do not deserve our salvation. There was nothing we could ever do to earn that. We're sinners. The best we could offer is, as Isaiah said, our filthy rags. All of our righteousness, as Isaiah 64, are as filthy rags before God. And so God in his rich mercy to us, not because we deserved it, but because he loved us. So, as he says there in verse 4 again of Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, because God had mercy and love to us, he intervened. And what does he say there in verse 4 and 5? He made us alive. He regenerated us. But God, who is rich in mercy, I'm back in Ephesians chapter 2, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, the description of verses 1 through 3, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Like as Christ rose from the dead, the moment I accept Christ as my Savior, I am given spiritual life. I am made alive. For the first time in my life when I got saved, I was truly alive. Oh, I was alive physically. I was here. But I was living, as some commentators described it, a half-life or less. Without spiritual hope, I was dead in trespasses and sins. And yet, the moment I accepted Christ as my Savior and his blood was applied to my sinfulness, I was made alive. Now, here's the joy. Just like a little child that begins to grow from the moment of their birth, I mean, they've been growing even beforehand, all right? But we enjoy and see them maturing and growing. Our life should be spent, believer, in becoming more like our Savior, taking on the character qualities of our dear Heavenly Father and our brother Christ who died for our sins. He has made us alive and regenerated us, given us new life. And then he goes on, and hath raised us, verse 6, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. He has resurrected us to a new position. You see, spiritually, without Christ, we are dead. No hope of eternal life, only facing God's wrath, end of verse 3. Eternal punishment in hell. No hope in being able to enjoy what God's riches provide even in this earthly life. And yet, the moment I trusted Christ, he resurrected me to a brand new position, something I'd never known or experienced, and it's only by his grace, as he said, by grace ye are saved. What is that? I am seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. He is talking about my spiritual citizenship. it would be like someone trying to come to America, following the rules. that's good. Following the rules and receiving their citizenship. I was born here. I've always been an American. I will tell you, having been out of the country and coming back, there are times where this not only the spiritual oppression, but just the political oppression in other lands, I couldn't wait to get back to my home country. I'm sure some of it was cultural dealings and being in a different place and not feeling at home, all those things. But boy, it caused me to rejoice in my citizenship here in this country. How much more, believer, how much more? My American citizenship is nothing compared to my citizenship in heaven. And the moment I got saved, I got my citizenship. My passport's been stamped. It says I'm a citizen of heaven. I can't lose it. I now have a job to do. I'm an ambassador for my new kingdom, my new country in this land. I am a citizen of heaven, and I can therefore, now get a load of this, and that's the idea of the verse. He raised up together and made us sit right now. Right now, we are sitting together in heavenly places in Christ. You say, well, I'm not in heaven yet. But you can enjoy the precursor, the down payment, the earnest of your place in heaven now. Believer, the more you get to know your dear Savior who redeemed your soul and who walks with you day by day, we can really begin to enjoy heaven on earth here. The joy and peace that only Christ gives in the midst of challenges and persecution, troubles, sorrow, that's an earnest of heaven. The joy and delight of actually having value and worth of why we're still here. Why is it that we cherish life? It's because it's given by God and it has a purpose. We are here on purpose to be used of the Lord to, oh, we saw it this morning, to be involved in the mission work, to evangelize and disciple. Believer, you don't need to wonder, what should I do tomorrow? Reach another soul for Christ. Encourage another believer. In the midst of all of your goings about of life, that's your job. You have a purpose, a goal. God hasn't forsaken you. What delight. I have an earnest, a down payment from heaven, and I can enjoy literally heaven on earth. Husbands and wives here tonight, because you're redeemed, you can enjoy heaven on earth with one another. A wonderful, healthy relationship. Recently, I was around some unbelievers, married couple. And it grieved my soul. It reminded me of God's goodness to me. But it grieved my soul at the drop of a hat to see them just at each other. It's like, hey. Sometimes it's just a misunderstanding. Shame on us when we act worldling like worldlings in our relationships as husbands and wives instead of heavenly, demonstrating God's wonderful grace. Think of the fact that God is providing all of your needs. Well, you don't know my situation, Pastor. Wait a second. God's Word has told me He's providing your needs. Rejoice in what God's giving you. Follow His plan. See God meet and take care of all of those needs. You see, we get a bit of heaven the moment we get saved because Christ, our King, lives in our life. So, what has God done for us? He's regenerated us. He's resurrected to us a heavenly realm. He goes on in verse 7. He has made us an eternal demonstration of His grace, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You see, we have been placed in a new order. We are citizens of heaven, and this new order has a future. It is not without hope. And so, that in the ages to come, He might, through us, show the exceeding riches of His grace. We will forever be a demonstration of God's great work that is totally complete. He didn't redeem us just part way, believer. When we got saved, when we accepted Him by faith, Christ redeemed us wholly, and it'll be lived out for the rest of eternity. I understand that really, as Paul even points out here in verse 7, that only in the future will we will it be fully revealed all that God has done for us? And I think that as Scripture reminds us in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and those places, we will, and Revelation, we will continue to learn and serve our God even in eternity. We'll continue to grow in our wonderful understanding of what Christ did for us the moment He redeemed our souls. But we can begin now to again enjoy this new order and be a testimony of God's grace even today. You say, Pastor, sometimes I struggle in how to tell somebody about Jesus Christ and how to get saved. Tell them how you got saved. Tell them what the Savior did for you. That's being a testimony of God's grace. He's taken your sin away. He's changed your life. And He did it through the simple payment of Himself for your sin. He proved that He was alive by His resurrection and that I can put my faith and trust in Him. May we continue to be a trophy of God's grace. So, He goes on in verse 8 then. As a result of the fact that I've been regenerated, that I am resurrected to heavenly realms, that I am an eternal demonstration of God's grace. So, He sums it up this way. For by grace ye are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. I am saved. I've been delivered. That's a wonderful word. What have I been saved from? Well, it's not just eternal punishment, but I've been saved from my captor, Satan and sin. I am no longer his slave, no longer his prisoner. That's a joy in my salvation to think that as Christ paid the price for my sin, the ransom's been totally paid. And as I put my faith and trust in Christ, I am free. And you'll be free indeed, it says in John. I am free from my slave master, sin and Satan. What a joy. So I have been saved by God's grace through my faith, through my response to the work of God in my life. Though I was dead in trespasses and sins, yet does God wooed me by His word through the testimony of others. As a preacher, whatever that preacher, not necessarily a pastor, but a preacher came along, shared God's truth. I heard God's word, and my heart said yes to His Spirit's work in my life. I was saved. And all of that, that salvation, is God's gift to us, and nothing of our doing. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. God was the one that put the plan together. God was the one that provided the way of salvation. God was the one that sent His Son to pay the price for my salvation. God was the one that wooed me to Him. I said yes by faith. And that's the gift of God. All of that salvation, what joy, what blessing. Tonight, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, remember what God's grace did for you in salvation. So, I'm a trophy of God's grace because of who I once was, because of what God has done, and because of what God has planned or what God is doing right now in my life. And that's verse 10. You see, God's work isn't just done at salvation. And I've already been reiterating that as Paul's describing it. But verse 10, for we are His, not we were, not we will be, we are His workmanship. That's a great word. We don't use that much. But God's working on you and I. Maybe a fitting description of that is God is making a wonderful trophy or statue, and so He's chiseling off on you all the things that aren't pretty. A true sculptor is an amazing art form, in my opinion. To watch like a Michelangelo, you know, some of those amazing sculptures, but to see a person take a block of wood or a block of marble, that's even more impressive in my opinion, and with chisel and hammer, create a three-dimensional figure of whatever it would be. You know, you go to the county fairs, and it's popular nowadays, you have the chainsaw artists. It's amazing to me what they do with a stump and a chainsaw. that's amazing. And that's what God is doing to us. We are His work. He's working on us still. What's He doing? Well, Paul will go on, and we've referenced it often in the book of Ephesians. He's growing us up into our head, Jesus Christ, who's the head of the church. We are to take on His character. I'm to be looking like, have a family resemblance to my dear Savior, whose family I've become a part of. Now you say, well, that doesn't work in adoption. It does in the spiritual world. Isn't that great? Now, it does work in adoption in the sense that often an adopted child will take on the character of their adopted parents. If you've had the opportunity to know people that have been adopted and they've grown into adulthood, it's like, oh man, you're just like your dad. Or you're just like your mom. Yes, there was influence and impact there. And that's what God is doing too. He's wanting us to take on the character of our wonderful brother, Savior, Jesus Christ. Let him do his great work. He has a plan for you to take on Christ's character. So he describes it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. We are saved to reflect what is good. That's the character of Christ. And we are saved to serve Christ. That's works. What an amazing way to tie it all together. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And God has already planned this, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I am not doing God's will if I don't do God's word. You say, I need to know God's will. The teens like to ask those questions. What's God's will for my life? Obey your parents. No. Yes, it is. Reach a soul for Christ. All right, go in all the world, reach the gospel of Christ. Oh, teenagers, be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. That's God's will. You see, all that God describes of Christ and of the commandments that he's given in his word, that's God's will for us. And he wants us to be wrapped up in it. That's what he's working on. That's why he has the Spirit of God convicting your heart when you do wrong. He wants you to take on the wonderful character of Christ. He wants you to serve Christ with your life, all that you do. So his pre-planned purpose for us is to walk in good works. So even in this life, we demonstrate his grace. We become a living testimony, a living trophy of God's grace. Do those around you, believer, know that you've been redeemed? Does your life exude the grace of God? Are you a trophy of God's grace? Tonight, as we take time to reflect on what Christ has done for us in our salvation, let us remember God's grace to us, who we once were, what God has done for us in salvation, and what he's doing to us right now to make us a trophy of his grace. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, and thank you for this straightforward picture of what you've done for us in salvation. So tonight, as we come to the Lord's table, may we willingly and joyfully remember what we were, what you've redeemed us from, what you did for us in being rich in mercy to us and love to us, and what you are doing now in our life, so that we can boldly and publicly be a trophy of God's grace. Help us, Father, to not only commemorate this in the Lord's Supper, but to live it out in our lives day by day. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, really in many ways, tonight the invitation is partake of the Lord's table. And while you partake, remember. But maybe tonight, as we've just reflected a little bit at Paul's description of God's great work in our salvation, you'd say, Pastor, would you pray with me? I have often forgot what God is doing and what he has done for me. And it's reflected in how I live, my character. My character isn't demonstrating the grace of God. And God, by his word, has pointed out an area in my life that I need to take care of. I need to better demonstrate God's grace. Would you pray that God would help me this week to be a trophy of God's grace wherever I'm at, whomever I'm in front of, that they would see Christ in me? Is that your prayer tonight? Is that something I could pray with you about? Maybe quietly slip your hand there and say, that's my need, Pastor. Would you pray for me? Yes, amen. Yes, several hands. Amen, yes. Be a trophy of God's grace this week. Yes, good. Amen. Secondly, let me ask you this question. Have you experienced God's grace and salvation? Or are you still dead in trespasses and sins? The picture that God paints of the unbeliever is not a pretty picture. It's not because he hates you. No, he absolutely loves you. But it's a real picture. Without Christ and his finished work on the cross and your acceptance of it by faith, you are dead. And you will spend an eternity in spiritual death called hell. Maybe tonight, in the seriousness of this moment, you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm not saved, and I'd like to accept Christ tonight as my personal Savior. My prayer won't save you, but I would be delighted to have someone, or myself even, step aside and share the gospel with you again. And you, in simple faith and repentance, could come to Christ and know His wonderful, rich mercy and love, His amazing grace to us. Is that your need tonight? You'd say, Pastor, that's my need. I need to be saved tonight. I need to be delivered from Satan and sin. Anyone at all, quietly slip their hand in the air and say, that's my need tonight. Pastor, please pray for me. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and thank You so much for its description of our salvation. And though there are plenty of other descriptions and even more thorough descriptions, and yet we rejoice in this one tonight. Thank You so much for redeeming us from our sin, for allowing us to come alive in Jesus Christ by simple faith and the wonderful work of God's grace in our life. Help us to daily, as believers, to live that grace out in our life. May we be a continual and consistent testimony to God's wonderful work. Lord, we ask that You would continue to do Your work in us so that we can emulate the character of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. If there's one here tonight without the Savior, draw them to Thyself tonight. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. Even before the Lord's Supper tonight, an opportunity for you, especially believers, if you need to come and spend some time with the Lord asking for His help and assistance to being that trophy of God's grace, why don't you come? If I can be an encouragement to you, or have someone step aside and be an encouragement to you, catch my hand. We have to have someone step aside and encourage you spiritually. If you're here tonight without the Savior, oh, please come. Trust Christ as your Savior tonight. So as our instruments quietly play through the invitation hymn, as God's work in your heart, you come.